you have in front of you in today's handout, the same verse, Romans 2:12, that I've written on the board for those that are not present. Hosoi, as many as for, and the emphasis in the Greek being on as many as fit this bill, you inverse it or invert it in the English, for as many as anomos. This word nomos should be familiar to my audience, the word for law, used in many cases synonymous with the Old Testament Torah. But the Old Testament word for Torah brings on debate. Is it the first five books, the Pentateuch, or the whole law? And the man we're interpreting, who wrote Romans, clearly includes all the Old Testament record in his use of the word law, when he in Galatians is going to mock those who think they know the law. He goes back behind Sinai to Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And when the Septuagint Greek version of the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew and Aramaic, 1st to 3rd century B.C., they used the word nomos, nomu, its various derivatives, for Torah. Here we encounter the word with an A in front of it. A reverses. A, I'm going to make a word up, oppositizes, makes it the opposite. Pistis is faith, apistis, the opposite of faith. The other direction, no neutral gear. Metanoia, a word we've encountered, wrongfully translated repentance because of all the overtones of that word, just repeated pain. Metanoia, an after mind, a change of mind subsequent to what was there. Ametanoiton, an unchangeable, but more than unchangeable, anti-changeable mind. Here is something that, I'm going to continue the word I made up, oppositizes law. As many, for as many as outside, they can't be against because they don't even know it, beyond, out from law, himarton. Now, this is the first time that law is mentioned in the book of Romans, which is, apart from grace and faith and righteousness, the heart of the book, the secondary theme that Paul wants to communicate. And we're already in the second chapter, 12th verse, before Paul even uses the word law. And we're in the second chapter, 12th verse, before he even uses the word sin. In the aorist tense, past complete, a life covering view of the whole past life, for as many as outside or away from law, sin, himarton, various derivatives, hamartia. Later we'll read in Paul's third chapter, all have sinned, everybody has sinned, and come short of the glory of God. Again, a word this congregation should be familiar with. Hamartia means to fall short. Now, I drew a diagram on the board the other day and said lots of people borrowed from James Montgomery Boyce, who told a Sunday school story. Now, the teacher was asking the kids, having drawn the line, this is the standard of perfection. The next line, with the personal pronoun, who is this? Well, only Jesus kept the perfect standard. So this is the law, and this is Jesus who embodied it. And all these lines are you and me. And here's the cigar smoker. And this is most of my congregation. Now, and as Boyce pointed out, he had used that illustration for years until it dawned on him, teaching on Romans, that this doesn't exist. Rather, the differentials are in the minus category. To what degree we are away from perfection. Now, that may be extreme, but it makes the point of our tendency to invert things and think righteousness and getting to heaven's like playing horseshoes. Closest wins, or close is enough. No, as the whole song said earlier, there's something wrong with our nature. We're going the wrong direction. But it still doesn't matter. Sin is defined as falling short. So it doesn't matter if you're 1,000% in the opposite direction, you certainly have fallen short. Or if you're just an inch away, like those who wear white suits. It doesn't matter. The word means to fall short, and a miss is good as a mile. Now, I'm jumping ahead of it because the standard view of things in that day was like today. Words that originally had pungent and powerful meaning and could penetrate with shock erode with time, get softened, get new meanings that we read into them, and thus we are able to persuade ourselves that these words don't really hit me because we've modified their meaning and mitigated their consequences. And the same was true in the first century. Well, sin was a violation of the law. What we have in Station 50. Not doing the however many positives and doing in violation the however many negatives and being better than our neighbor in that I scored a 97 and he scored a 94. No. Paul is introducing this word for the first time very deliberately. He doesn't use a word like violated the law. He doesn't describe deeds like he did in the first chapter. He isn't using a word like are guilty. He's very precisely aiming his verbal gun. For as many as apart from or outside the law fall short, outside the law, anomos, or I'm going to say apart from the law, chi, and, or also, apart from the law, also, for as many as apart from the law fall short, sin, apart from the law also will be destroyed. Will be destroyed. It's in the middle voice, as you'll see in your code on the piece of paper handed out, which means the subject is going to be the recipient as well as the giver of action. His deeds, sin, make him the giver of a condition that causes him to receive destruction. To make it in the proper English sense, we can simply say, will perish. Future tense, subject receiving the action, for as many as outside law fall short, sin, outside law also will perish. And hosoi, as many as in nomo, in law, sin, hemarto, sinned, past tense, through or by of the law. Law, genitive, krithisontai, same roots as we get krema, katakrema, judgment, which are words now familiar to you, thisontai, will be judged, and judged, condemned, is the meaning of the word. Now let's break this apart. What looks so simple, you're going to maybe ask yourself, to use a little diatribe, why all this fuss to say something so stupidly simple? For as many as outside law sin, outside law also will perish. Well, now that's a childlike statement. What's been said that's important in that sentence? For as many as outside law sinned, outside law also will perish. And as many as in law sinned, through law will be condemned. We can all go home now. I've done what most preachers throughout my lifetime have done. Used a lot of words to say nothing. Not if you were a first century Pharisaical Sadducean Essenean Jew. Even Luther made the mistake of projecting the legalistic attitudes of the Catholic Church in his day and his fight against indulgences and the corruptions of the Church of his day, projecting it back to the first century and interpreting Paul as though the Jews were analogous to the Catholic Church that he was attempting to reform and ultimately broke from in the Middle Ages. There's a vast ignorance among Christians, as I've said for two Sundays, this is the third, of the frame of reference of the first century Jewish sects. Now, I would hate to think that the views of the world toward Christianity would be shaped by what happened at Waco, Texas, and the cult of Kerish. Yet they were called Christians. I would hate to think that Christianity was going to be judged, though it's true that when I first came here 27 years ago, all churches were pretty much on the defensive because of the fiasco and the tragedy and the terrible happenings of Jimmy Jones. The Jones cult down in Guyana, where they drank the punch. But you want to remember, they are, by some quirk of history, heroes in the culture of the first century, the martyrs who killed their children and committed suicide and fought to the end at Masada. The first century had heroes on the front page of their mind that have been lost to modern Christianity. And you can't interpret and understand what Paul is saying until you can grasp the dominant thought patterns and where they came from that produced Paul himself, a terrorist whose purpose for living had become imprisoning, torturing, and killing Christians. He was pursuing them with papers to wreak havoc because the earliest Christians went to synagogues. Many times you find Paul, when he comes to town, the first place he goes is the Jewish synagogue to declare his case there. But before his conversion, Paul had papers to go to synagogues and seize Christians, torture them, and kill them. This is a society that had lived the recent history of the Maccabean Rebellion, Antiochus Epiphanes, that general descendant of the Seleucid general that ruled from Babylon to Palestine and fought constantly over Palestine with the other line of generals from Ptolemy who got Egypt and Ethiopia, and in between was Palestine. When Alexander the Great crossed the area, the priest met him and he spared Jerusalem. But his succeeder generals didn't. And the Maccabean Rebellion was born when Antiochus Epiphanes, whose name Epiphanes means God manifest, demanded that they worship him. Corrupted, defiled the temple on his return from defeating the Ptolemies in Egypt. Corrupted the temple and took over Jerusalem, issued edicts that those who circumcised their children would be killed, those who kept the Sabbath would be killed, and demanded that they worship an image made to him. Mattathias, father of Judas Maccabeus, the brother who was appointed to lead first guerrilla warfare and then the defeat of the Greeks called the Maccabean Rebellion. Mattathias was asked to, as a leader of the community, to step forward and show obeisance to Antiochus Epiphanes. I've told you the story many times. He not only didn't, defied, and dared anyone else to do it, he'd kill him. Led with his sons, Jonathan, Simon, and Judas, a guerrilla warfare that ultimately toppled the Greek rule. But in the ebb and flow of battle, comes Eliezer and his seven sons, who are immortalized in 1 Maccabees and immortalized in the Book of Wisdom, which are apocryphal books in between the closing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, who are like a repetition of the three Hebrew children in Daniel, brought before the king and asked to worship him and turn their back on their laws. It's so gruesome, it may explain one of the reasons why it's left out of canonized scripture. The king takes the sons one after another, the first one, cuts off every part of his body, extending from the trunk, his ears, tongues, legs, arms, private parts. Slow death, till about the trunk is left, forcing the mother to look on. And he still would not defy the law. I mean, these are heroes that make modern Christianity look sickly by comparison, and are analogous to the martyrs of early Christianity. Each brother in turn treated the same way. As the mother watched on, and then she. These are modern heroes. It's like trying to compare, in the mindset of our current generation, teenagers, 30s, 40s, trying to compare the heroes at Gettysburg or those that marched with Washington and that bitter winter across the river, or those early heroes of the Revolutionary War with the firemen in New York. It's like trying to feel a personal attachment to some general in the Spanish-American War versus General Patton, to those of us of that generation, or General Schwarzkopf, to those of the modern era. People know the habit patterns, the brilliant IQ, the genius qualities of Schwarzkopf, humorous details, his conquering of prostate cancer. You don't know that about our father of our country. You don't know those details unless you're a history major of George Washington. Now, we in Christian America have grown up with the heroes Joshua, Gideon, Abraham, Moses, but those were as far off to first generation Judaica as Washington is to us. Or Napoleon to those with hero worship in that direction. Or who won the Battle of Hastings? And I would guess that most of you don't even know the origin of and the source of the phrase Montezuma's Revenge. You may suffer it, but you don't know why it's called Montezuma's Revenge. Because you don't know who Montezuma is, many of you. And I have a more intelligent, learned audience than most churches. Point I'm making is obvious. The more recent, to whom we owe a debt, the heroes that said, let's roll, and prevented the plane hitting the White House, have an emotional rise in us that far-off heroes, no matter how glorious, don't have. We in Christianity, because, as I've said now for 3 weeks and repeatedly over these years, the American Bible Society took out the apocryphal scripture, we're not familiar with these heroic stories. We're not familiar with the list, particularly in the Maccabees and heralded in other books, of those heroes that brought freedom to the Jews again, made the alliance with Rome, and set the stage, restoring the temple, relighting the candlestick, restoring the city, and establish the descendants of old Mattathias, whose secondary name was the basis of what we call the Hasmonean dynasty of the priesthood, that brought forth the conditions enabling Herod to rebuild the temple that was there when Jesus came, to build upon the works of Ezra. To most Christians, the history of the Jewish nation stops with Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the prophets of those two, Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, the builder, Joshua, the priest, and the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Boom. 400 years goes by. In those 400 years, the Old Testament scripture was translated to Greek, the Septuagint. In those 400 years, there continued to be Jewish religious works produced. Two of them, the most important in some ways, produced at Alexandria in Greek. Some, probably most originally in Semitic languages, but our best preservation of them is in those three oldest Bibles complete. That room of the book downstairs has the copies of the three oldest Bibles, complete Bibles in existence, rare copies of the single copy that's in the British Museum in the case of two of them, and the Vatican Museum in the case of the Vaticanus, 3rd and 4th century, or rather 4th and 5th century, complete Bibles. And from those three giant uncial capital letters, only oldest complete Bibles in the world, 13 books are written between the close of the Old Testament, between 300 and maybe 35 to 50 B.C., and that 400-year period between Malachi that closes our Old Testament produced more than 13, but 13 that are included in these oldest Bibles in the world. Names that most of you that can quote the books of the Bible have not memorized. Names that are unfamiliar to some of you. Let me read them off to you. Am I boring you? Esdras. Now there's what's called, Esdras is the Greek name for Ezra. First book of Esdras, second book of Esdras is not included in the old uncials. In my copy of the Apocrypha, it happens to be added. In the Word Bible Commentary, that has done a great service by including the Apocrypha in its commentaries, not for 60 years on one of them, and not for 40 years on the other one, has a commentary been written on 1st and 2nd Esdras, the Apocryphal books. Thank God for Word Bible Commentary. They've included it. But Esdras, the first book, is in the oldest Septuagint full Bible. Tobit, Judith, additions to Esther, the Book of Wisdom, maybe the most influential in Paul's day out of that period of writings, Ben-Sirah, called Ecclesiasticus, that one originally written in Hebrew, before the Maccabean persecution. Baruch, the Epistle to Jeremiah, three additions to Daniel, which are included as three of the 13. The Song of the Three Children, allegedly the song that they sang from the fire, Susanna, and Bel and the Dragon, which is an expansion upon Daniel, all three of these. And there are four books of the Maccabees. The first book, recognized by most scholars as the most trustworthy factual record of the history from the close of what we call the Old Testament to the opening of the New Testament, the whole Maccabean period. There are actually four books of Maccabees. The second book of Maccabees was written from an anti-Hasmonean priesthood frame of reference as a sort of a counter. It's like we have Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament. One is writing from the frame of reference of the Northern Kingdom, the other writing from the Southern Kingdom. The first book of Maccabees is pro-Hasmonean, or the family of Mattathias and his son Judas Maccabeus, who led the rebellion and justifies their priesthood. The second is sort of less, it's more of an attempt to counter First Maccabees. The third and the fourth, normally not included, though it is in my Septuagint. And those books, thus, 13, Esdras, Tobit, Judith, addition to Esther, Book of Wisdom, Ben-Sirah, Ecclesiasticus, other name, Baruch, Epistle of Jeremiah, the Song of the Three Children, Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, First Maccabees, Second Maccabees, and the Prayer of Manasseh, which is not in every single one of the apocryphas that you would go and purchase. And what's the importance of these? Because the Pharisees rose up at this time with these heroes who suffered to restore the law. The Pharisees rose up as protectors of the law. The name, best translated, means separatists. The Hasidim grew up at this time. The Essene movement grew up at this time, which built the community where the Dead Sea Scrolls are found. And membership in this covenant community was based upon performing the law, children of light, who had the light of the law, versus children of darkness. And they became enforcers of the law. Now, Paul uses different pronouns. Correction. Different prepositions. He will talk about in the law, under the law, by and through the law, and ah, the law, on through above the law, death of the law, not prepositions, but statements of happenings. And you have to understand and jump with Paul in his rhetorical method of arguing as he is leading these Jewish believers down, as I've said, a here bossy path a couple of weeks ago. First he says, look what happens to the Gentiles and the sins that they go into as God turns them over. First chapter. And they obviously look at him and say, well, we're not like that. And then he jumps on him and says, you that judge are guilty of the same things. And they can't possibly believe that that's true. And he then deals with that one. And comes then to the chiasmus of the sixth chapter, and he sets them up again. You're going to be judged by works, and God will be impartial, and those that are going to stand at the ultimate judgment, each will be judged according to his works. And then he suddenly tightens the noose, and changes the tense of the verbs, and changes the number of the nouns, and suddenly plural becomes singular. If your whole life seamless robe is good works, you get glory, honor, immortality, and their burst in the Maccabees in the Book of Wisdom that heralds those seven brothers who stood firm on the law, and Judas and his brethren and Mattathias, who defended the law, and because they were defending the law, were able to be victorious over. And, you know, it's amazing to me that the Jewish Bible put together the Masoretic text by the Masoretes between the 3rd and the 7th century A.D., our centuries, doesn't include any of the Apocrypha, because it only goes back to the Ezra text and the Hebrew text. So they have on their calendar Hanukkah as one of their greatest feasts, and that comes from the Maccabees. Comes out of the Maccabean period. Is established by the apocryphal books. But that's just an aside. Most people in Judaism as well as Christianity don't trace the roots of what they do, just like we in Christianity don't trace Christmas to its heathen date. Christ was born in the fall, December 25th. It's the birth of Tammuz, the sun god, Baal, when the winter ends and the sun comes up. And it was the Feast of Saturnalia. And the party was so big in Rome, they couldn't Christianize it. I mean, they couldn't stop it, so they Christianized it, put a halo around it and called it Birth of Christ. Then they found some other heathen practice. People jumping through fires and other things. 6 months before Christmas. And they knew John was born 6 months before Jesus. So they then made that St. John's Day. We don't trace the heathen encroachments, the circle of the mass cake, and the name mass from masa, which was the little barley cakes baked by the women in Egypt to the sun, to the queen of the heavens, the moon god, the female counterpart in the triad that came as they worshipped the God, the mother, the child, this monstrous, which is in the form of a sun, the little round wafer that they take, which is to the heathen, we get our word cannibal from kana Baal, which means to eat Baal. And heathen in Babylon and in Egypt would bake the little round cakes and have the ritual of eating the sun god. Jesus took, in the Passover, took unleavened bread and broke it. Broken bread. The reason the priest puts it on your lip now? They're saying, Hoc est corpus meus, this is my body, that they interpreted as transubstantiation, that the utterance of those words produced the literal blood and the literal body of Christ. And theologians in the Middle Ages debated if a cracker, after you said Hocus Corpus Meus, from which we get Hocus Pocus, and it became the literal body of Christ, and you were serving the wafer and it broke and a crumb fell on the floor and a rat ate it, did you have a spirit-filled rat? And those debates ultimately resolved with the priest handling the bread, the wafer, and avoiding the problem. Most Christians don't trace the roots of all these traditions, and it's just as true today as Jesus' day when he said, our traditions make void the Word of God. Christians will apply the things that Paul's talking about to their view of Judaism or the traditional, sometimes anti-Semitic view of historic Christianity. The Jews didn't kill Christ. Leaders beset with pride for their authority. Pharisaical religious legalistic extremists. A priest who would rip his garments only allowed in the presence of blasphemy. who asked the question of Jesus, he was the Son of God, or claimed to be. And Jesus says, thou hast said. And he said, I need to hear no more out of the Pharisee bench to stand in the high priest's presence and concur that he viewed himself as the Son of God. He rips the priestly garments apart, take him away, slaying the pain of blasphemy. Extremists lived in those days. Extremists live in every group, in every age. Doesn't matter who you are. Your history will have some extremists in it. Extremists did not represent all, not all of Judaic thought in that day. They were brilliant rabbis. The Sadducees had a different role. Pharisees, Essenes, a radical group, dominated the temple. Pharisees controlled the mindset and performance. Hasidim still exists today. They are marked out by their curls, by their dress, to Jewry. The Hasidim Jews are as conspicuous as the Amish in that particular different religious frame. Or those orange-robed people that dance around with the bald head, what do you call them, the Hare Krishna? And we had some white-robed ladies show up last Sunday, I think it was, to deliver a message from the Holy Spirit to me. Well, the Holy Spirit knows my address, and we let Him in, and we don't let them in. So why would the Holy Spirit send a message? The Holy Spirit's smart enough to know that I wouldn't let them in. So why would He pick them as a messenger? If anybody's got any special Holy Spirit messages for me, if you're on that good a standing with the Holy Spirit, you can tell him, deliver his own message. Because I'm listening. Don't send it by you. Because I'm preoccupied with the message God's already given right here. In His book. In His Word. Now listen to me. These people of Paul's day had so crystallized their reaction to being accused of suffering what the Greeks did to them, and by this Hasmonean family who had established their right to speak by their own sacrifices, that they had had this happen to them because of abandoning the law, and not living according to the law, they became legalists incarnate. And from, now listen close, from what the prophets had been trying to tell them up through Malachi, that shub, repentance, was a return to God as a person. And what Paul is now teaching in the Christian frame, obedience being a running to the voice of the Sayer, a personal turning from everything else to the God who had gracefully chosen them as a people, who had gracefully shined His light of knowledge on them, who had gracefully cared for them, and in a trusting relationship with that person, they objectified their religion to this cold, hard law, and it became an identity marker. It became a gang. Oh, I'm going to offend some people as I try to bring this modern. It became circumcision and Sabbath keeping. those external marks and certain food laws out of the vast list of laws moved to a mountain peak of prominence because these became identity markers like the graffiti of gangs. Suddenly, law took on a different texture. Instead of being a wise expression of the Heavenly Father to whom they turned, wishes and preferences that they strove out of love to do. The keeping of the law, instead of being a regulation, if you love someone, you want to know what pleases them. And when you find out if the love bondage is there, you do it gladly and joyfully because your joy is pleasing the one you love. Instead of it being that kind of relationship of running to the voice of the sayer, it was a checklist. Checklist. How to avoid trouble and how to ensure my membership identity within the group. Now, what Paul is talking about here is the use of law as an identity marker. Some scholars have called it covenantal nomism. That's fine, scholars to scholars. I'm talking to people from 12 years old to 112 of every educational level around the world. And I've searched my brain to somehow communicate the shock that's coming to these Jews. Because to them, they had a gang mentality. You're either in or you're out. And only the ends does God care about, and only the ends are going to make it. And there may be a waiting period while we have to suffer with God the existence of all these others. And we may be cooperating with God because there may be some we can proselyte, some true, born out of the wrong place, born somehow outside the pale, but deserving to come in. But when they come in, they got to go through the initiation rites. You know how gangs do it? They beat the shillelagh out of you. How many know enough about gangs that membership in some gangs has an initiation rite where you prove you can take a good beating? How many know that? How many know there's some churches like that? And now you know where I'm going. This is not a message just for the first century. They had reduced godliness down to a camp in which the external marks qualified you as a member therein. They were perfectly willing to recognize. Indeed, they would set up their heroes. This is Mattathias. This is Judas Maccabeus. And this might be the current high priest. And there were levels of performance within the camp. But the camp was circumscribed. You had the marks. And I kidded last Sunday as I'm riding my bike, getting ready for my big long birthday ride. I see a lot of the younger people today going by with the small of their back bare and some kind of tattoo right on the small of the back. And I don't know what it means, but I'm sure they do. And these were identity markers, culture that forms within a social group, and they're marks of identity. And a God who was alive, a God who was personal, His grace in choosing them and knowing they couldn't live the law, providing atonement, day of atonement, sacrifices to cover, ways for them to repent repeatedly and start over with God, even though they fell short of the law, though they were pictures pointing to Christ, all that moves aside. We were the law camp. Now, if you look at the piece of paper I handed out, you'll notice something about this word. Got a little symbol underneath it. AB, you notice that? How many see that underneath the word? That's the code for this particular Greek manuscript that's being passed on to you. A is adjective, and B is adverb. One of those unique things in the Greek language, it's an adjectival adverb. Now, we have adjectives, and adjectives modify nouns, right? And adverbs modify action or verbs. And we separate them, like I'll go back to the familiar at the communion table. Worthy, or were, believe. This is the adverb, and this is the adjective. You with me? Now, how many of you hated English? Come on, stay with me. Greek's harder. But it pays off, as we did. You know how this could be translated? As many, for as many as, apart from the lawfully, apart from the lawfully, you got it? It's an adverbial description of their actions. Apart from the lawfully, they're completely outside of the law. Apart from the lawfully, fall short. Sin. Apart from the lawfully. You see, now I'm outside the camp because as many as apart from the lawfully, sin, apart from the lawfully, also will perish. And as many as in law, in that sphere, in that frame, in that camp, marked off by the gang graffiti, graffiti on your private parts, you can spot the gang territory like a dog marks its bush by the graffiti. You remember the famous author that appeared with me on the library telethon? The man who wrote Roots? And I asked him a leading question. And we were talking about restoring the books of the library. And he led to the importance of knowing how to read and interpreting meanings in written form by saying when he comes to a city, the first thing he does is drive around and read the graffiti. Well, now, he can read it. Most of us can't. It doesn't make any sense to most of us. In fact, there's a book published on the graffiti of Los Angeles. But to the gangs, they know how to read it. It marks off territory. It marks penetration. Sabbath keeping. Kosher food laws. Circumcision. Mark you part of the select band. Viewed as select by those that are in it. As many as apart from the law, lawfully sin, apart from the lawfully also will perish. And as many as inside, in the gang of the lawfully sin, through the law, will be judged and condemned. Now, you've got to work with me now to get inside the shock value of the meaning of this word, hamartia. In this case, the form past tense, himarton. What are these, apart from the lawyerly, not lawyerly, what are these apart from the lawfully? I got a painting I painted of the ugliest thing I've ever painted, and it was one of my worst times of dealing with lawyers, and I entitled the painting The Liar. The Liar. Got that? So I have these Freudian slips once in a while. Apart from the lawfully, fall short. Well, what are they falling short from? Because we have the law. It's the measure. Remember, he's still dealing with these people who are judgmental. In their frame of reference, they have the right view and everybody else is wrong or less than right. Now, how in the world can somebody be falling short apart from the law, Lily? Well, because God knows our law and He knows they're not keeping it and they're falling short apart from the law, Lily. And they're going to be judged by the same standard, and we got it, and they don't, and they're out. You don't think that's their view? Let me read to you from out of these apocryphal books. Now, I'm going to just pick a short, quick source for it. James Dunn, one of the better commentators on the subject. Here, out of Psalms of Solomon, 3rd Maccabees, carried forward in Jubilees 22:16. Separate yourself from the Gentiles. Do not eat with them. Do not perform deeds like theirs. Do not become associates of theirs, because their deeds are defiled, and all of their ways are contaminated and despicable and abominable. Outside the camp, the apart from lawfully. This was their Bible. This was read by them because it talked and came from more recent heroes, more than the book of Deuteronomy. Leviticus condemned them too much. The letter of Aristeus, same conviction. I read from it. In his wisdom, the legislator surrounded us with unbroken palisades and iron walls to prevent our mixing with any of the other peoples in any manner. So to prevent our being perverted by contact with others or by mixing with bad influences, he hedged us in on all sides with strict observances connected with meat and drink and touch and hearing and sight after the manner of the law. More quotes. A people which shall dwell alone, the Jew, not reckoned among other nations, because in virtue of the distinction of their peculiar customs, they do not mix with others to depart from the ways of their fathers. A funerary inscription from Italy praises a woman who lived a gracious life inside Judaism. Judaism understood as, quote, a sort of fenced-off area in which Jewish lives are led. Now, it's interesting to me, the newspaper was full of Jerry Falwell this week. His dream, he's worrying about, he's 68. And being guilty of the sin of gluttony, which is one of the seven terrible sins, he does have to worry that he's maybe not going to live forever. And I'll give him a personal invitation to ride 73 miles with me on a bicycle on my birthday this August. That's a challenge that he can't refuse. I hope it's relayed to him. I'll pick the turf. But he's building a place where you can live your life from the cradle to the grave. His new dream is he's seeking to even change the laws in Virginia. From the nursery, for those that have unwed mothers who have children, he has a place to take care of them. He has those that slip off the table into drugs or other evil sins that need to be delivered. He has that. He has the kindergarten through the seminary and the college and retirement homes on the hill. You never have to leave golf courses, activities. You never have to leave the community from birth to death. And I'm sure he's got a mausoleum. If he hasn't, he'll take that tip. You think this is old-fashioned, first century only? This is the use of law. They are enclosed in a fence of their own making. Now, in later years, the roots of this attitude of pushing it beyond just we are unique and must maintain uniqueness to we are the privileged has produced a backlash that put them into forced ghettos and enclaves, not deserving in the modern generation and most of the history of Jewry. But this first century Pharisaical, Essene, separatist viewpoint, plus we be God's chosen, eliminate the opposition, is causing Paul to use the word law for the first time in the context of identity marking, boundary making, separation of those in from those out. And he's intriguing them with a here bossy before he gets to what I'll anticipate. He's going to prove that there is another standard. Just as God's not limited to righteousness by the law, and this whole book opens with, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein, not with a definite article, and an indefinite article, for therein is a righteousness of God revealed, superior to others that have been revealed. God's not limited. Righteousness is what he says it is. Righteousness is who he is. But what the gospel brings is another kind of righteousness than that which had been preempted and turned into a personal possession. And failure in doing it. To the gospel good news, a righteousness from faith to faith. Now he's going to shock these Jews that they don't have the only law. That the law that they have learned and know, that they have enclosed themselves within, turned into a boundary, a bubble, a social groupism, which is marked with identity markers of circumcision, Sabbath, kosher eating, and various other surface marks of identity. What they wear on their wrists, various symbols. It's just part of human nature. I refuse to believe, as I watch the way some of these people drive, that I am of necessity a member of Christian, that Christians must include those that have a fish on the back of their car. The way some of them drive, they must be in the Spirit and not on this planet. I look at that sign sometimes as I see him fight for a parking place. and not in honor prefer others, not seek the low room. They make me want to cuss. They provoke me to sin. Identity markers. Paul is saying, as many as apart from the lawfully, they're not, see, apart from the lawfully perform is an adverb, an adjective. It's identifying a person or a noun and the way they perform. Apart from the lawfully, fall short of what? Well, there's only one law. We got it in our fence. I mean, you know, the man that I owe a debt to beyond belief laid his hands on me and ordained me. He helped put me on the path to straighten my faith out. I love him as a spiritual father, long since gone to his reward, Canon Brian Green. But we only had one difference, serious. I have this knack of cornering people, and I somehow cornered it one day, inadvertently. I didn't really mean to do it and didn't want to do it. Until he was spontaneously revealing that he didn't really believe at that time. I don't know what happened subsequently. We had lots of discussions. At that time, he didn't believe that anyone was insured of entrance into the kingdom of heaven that wasn't baptized into the church, into the Anglican church. And you pin the Pope down today, he may say all kinds of things and give God some margins, but it is the most obscene quality of Christianity and religion at large. We're it, and there's no other. I'm a Baptist, once saved, always saved. I remember growing up in a Pentecostal church. All the other churches were fair game. I mean, I was in a frame as I grew up that if you didn't get baptized in the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues, you weren't going to make it. Now, you might be saved, but you had to be seeking. Because this is the identity marker. I have a very good friend whose ecumenical frame is, if they speak in tongues, we're one. If you don't speak in tongues, you're a target. Because if I could just spend some time with you, I'd get you speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is what Ronald Niebuhr said. The second definite work of grace people, the Nazarenes and others, had pursued a deeper life and did recognize that in the New Testament there is a second definite work of grace called the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They didn't pursue it to tongues, but the second definite work of grace people and the Pentecostals and Charismatics, whose mark of that second definite work of grace is speaking in tongues, what should have produced more godliness and less sin became the vehicle, as Niebuhr says, of the most vicious kind of sin that God himself can't cure. It can only be broken. Spiritual pride. I got it. You don't. I've had it. And you can find the records in the second definite work of grace people that preceded the Pentecostal revival. I want to thank the Lord. I haven't sinned since I've been baptized. And he just committed the worst sin. Spiritual pride. All these identity markers. This is where I want these verses, before we move on to the next, to apply. They must have been shocked out of their gourd. Paul, taught by Gamaliel, converted, turned around, to his Jewish Christians and Jewish compatriots, as many as I've interpreted, but that's what anomos means, apart from lawfully fall short of what? You sinned, and you can put your own definition on it. Whatever sin means to you. In this case, outside the camp. But fall short. What are they falling short of? If they're apart from the lawfully, who have the law that defines what's right and what's wrong, and if you don't do the right and avoid the wrong, you sin. And they don't have the law, they're apart from the lawfully. What are they falling short from? And yet you're saying, apart from the lawfully, they'll perish. They'll perish apart from the lawfully. They're not going, not just perish because they're outside the camp. They're going to perish on the basis of not being a part of the lawfully and falling short of something else. And what is that something else? And they understand the next, that's okay. And as many as in-law, that's us, now he's getting back to us again. We're in the camp. All I have to do is go to John, no. I don't know what marks they put on the women, but... that sort of puzzles me. Well, women are so good, as long as they're in the camp, they're saved anyway. So, as long as they are properly in giving obeisance to the men and keep the Sabbath and the food laws, will exempt them from being cut on. Of course, when you had your period, you had to go live outside the camp. And go out and live by yourself for those days. And I can't figure out, there must have been no PMS in those days, or God would have made them move out 3 days early. I only got about 7 more minutes. I had to wake you up. Fall short of what? And those that are inside the camp, if they sin through the law, you'll be judged. You'll be judged strictly of what we've been trying to keep. But what about these other people? He's leading up to saying to them, there's another law. You know, it's as shocking as God saying to Elijah, well, I'm the only one you got, God. No, I got 7,000 others that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Well, where are they? None of your business. I carried the conversation further. Or Jesus saying, other sheep have I, not of this fold. And I've referenced obliquely, and I will get to it in the next 2 messages, little book, Eternity in Their Hearts, written, that shows that God finds people on His own. Let me show you the wisdom of Solomon out of the Apocrypha, the presumption of there we be, no matter what. If we fall short, we're going to be judged by our law. And immediately they've translated their law into the way the Pharisees have narrowed it down to able to keep it. No, you're not going to get away with, well, I do more good than bad. No. If you fall short, you that are in law, you're going to be condemned. But they don't believe that. This is their frame of reference. But you, our God, this is from Wisdom of Solomon, 15th chapter, are kind and true, patient, and in mercy governing all things. Even if we sin, we are yours, knowing your power. But we will not sin knowing that we are reckoned yours. For to know you is complete righteousness, and to know your power is the root of immortality. For neither has the evil intent of human art misled us, nor the fruitless toil of painters. And then they give a long-winded speech about they don't worship idols. We are just better than everybody else. We are going to get better treatment because we're in the camp. Those who do lawlessness shall not escape, and it's outside the law they're talking about. They shall not escape. There's no hopes for them. We are special. Now let me apply it in the last few minutes to this generation. I've got people listening to me that grew up in the church. Just because you are Pentecostal, or just because you're Baptist, or just because you're Catholic, or just because you're United Brethren, or just because you're Church of Christ, or just because you're a Trinity follower, or just because you're a Benny Hinnite, or just because you went to Oral Roberts University, which, by the way, I wrote the philosophy for. Just because you're Assembly of God. Just because you're Pentecostal Church of God. Just because you are Foursquare Gospel. Just because you are Methodist. Each of whom have their own statements of faith and doctrine and procedure. We just read in the newspapers a few weeks ago about the Assembly of God Church up in Sacramento that threw the little girl out of school because the mother was working in a strip club. Now, I don't necessarily think the newspaper is completely accurate, but they carried the statement that this church doesn't believe in drinking, smoking, dancing, TV, going to movies. That was a whole list. These are the marks. I grew up in a church where mostly the men, they reversed it. In that camp of the law, it was the men that were cut on and marked. But the church I grew up in, you'd see the fancy Dan evangelists come by with their felt shoes and their red suits and all the fancy jewelry. And they'd be preaching the camp identity markers. Always laid on the women. You can't cut your hair. Can't wear makeup. Can't wear jewelry as long as it touches the flesh. I mean, I've told you the story of being in Cumberland, Maryland, preaching in a church. The pastor came to me, and I was with my first wife at that time. Thank God I've been delivered. She had a little string of beads around her neck, pearls. He said, would you mind ask your wife to take her pearls off? We don't believe in jewelry. I said, no, it's all right with me. He's pastor. I'm going to go along with him. It's fine. I'll take my tie off. It makes you happy because I knew the C Street Church in Oroville, when Dad went up there to preach, he had to take his tie off because they believed tie was a sin. And, of course, that C Street Church used to say, you know, old Ted, he's a good guy. That's my dad. If he didn't have that worldly wife of his and that overeducated son of his, he could make it with God. And he'd go up with his banjo and take his tie off and smile as only Dad can do, and they thought he was saved and we weren't. And I was carnal enough when I went out on the platform having told my wife to take the pearls off to notice his wife had a big old red flower, one of those artificial flowers that they sort of hold together with wire. About as big as her head. Looked like a big old cabbage sitting there. Big red cabbage. And she had cheap costume jewelry buttons on her dress that just glinted in the lights from the church. And then it dawned on me that jewelry was okay as long as it didn't touch the flesh. Some new doctrine. I've told you about my first missionary trip. Went to the Philippines where God was against legs. Didn't care what happened on the upper half. I mean, they'd get in the spirit and be jigging around, and you'd hold your breath and look the other way because God wasn't afraid of boobs and shoulders, necks. Glory, somebody said. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaking. And then I went from there to a refugee church on the mainland of Hong Kong, China. And I'm sitting there and saying, well, God sure did an invert. Because there he hated necks and shoulders. Man, the collar was up under the chin. But the girl playing the organ was sitting there with a skirt split up to somewhere near the Yahoo where, I don't know why. And the whole leg was showing. I've told you this before. Then I went to Paul Bunyan in Calcutta, India. And the choir marches out. And everything's up to here, and down to the floor, there in the middle. Now, if God ever got confused, they're either going to be all covered up or naked. Shout glory again. All this is preparation. We have a tendency to develop religious gangland mentality. And we have our identity markers. Scholars call it covenantal nomism. Covenants of agreed upon behavior that's the law of the camp. And that makes us better than anybody else. It lets us say we're not perfect, we may fall short, but at the bottom of our list we're better than those outside the camp, because at least we're next to God, because our signs of next to Godness are here. We're the lawlily. Lawlily. You with me? Tell me you haven't seen it. You can't find a word in God's Word about a cigar. But I'd empty the room of all the lawlily if I marched in puffing. They can't associate with a cigar smoker. And I wonder at my humility that I allowed myself to associate with a white suitor. I'm so proud of my humility. It's a danger that next Sunday will lead us beyond. How inconceivable that there's another law, that those outside the lawlily will be judged by, and they still fall short. Every person has asked the question, what about those that have never had the gospel? What about those that have never heard of Christ? Well, part answer was in the first chapter. They got the creation that points to a creator. But now Paul's going to hone it in a little tighter. They have a law too. A law that indicts them. Not the same law. You aren't the only one, you Pharisees, that have a corner on what God wants, doesn't want, what He likes and doesn't like. There are other ways of righteousness and there are other laws. And those, apart from the lawlily, still fall short. And they will perish by that standard, not your standard. And furthermore, he will prove that by their standard, the outside or apart from the lawlily, from another basis, do better. If this were the measurement, without them knowing the law, their performance measures higher as the unlawlily than some of you hotshots that think because you've got this little camp and know the law and hear the law daily, your lowest performance is better than those outside the lawlily. They have a different law, but by their different law, they outperform some of you hypocrites, and that's where I'll be next Sunday. Offering time. You know, as a good old Assembly of God boy, or a good old Baptist boy, it'd be pretty hard to swallow to be told by God, through His Word, that there are some heathen in China and some heathen in Africa that never heard of the gospel that outperform you. Outperform you according to God's own law if we're allowed the horse show technique that more good than bad. If that's the measurement, some heathen apart from the law, pretty hard for a good old Assembly of God boy or Baptist boy or a Pentecostal legalist to accept the fact that some Hottentot in Africa from some other source, without even knowing the details of God's law, do better than you who grow up in the camp and are so proud that, well, at my worst, I'm part of the Lawlily. The Lawlily being whatever religious gang you belong to with all your graffiti and external markings. Think about that. And the shock it must have been to that generation and to this generation as we go on and show that God's ways are not our ways. But in spite of that, as He crushes hypocrisy, there's only one way that leads home. That's faith. From faith to faith. Trusting this personal God who puts up with us as He tries to fill that vacancy in heaven with a family that will trust Him. Learning down here to live by faith, from faith to faith. Keep your commitments this week. Voices of Faith, be faithful. Make your reservations right away. Don't put me through it as you do every week. You can make your reservations today. Have it done and be faithful next Sunday, Super Sunday, as we start our 20th year on satellite. Again, the song, you got to have faith.
This has been Sunday at the Cathedral. For information on how to obtain a CD-ROM, a video, or an audio copy of this program, write to Dr. Gene Scott, Post Office Box 1, Los Angeles, California, 90053. That's Dr. Gene Scott, spelled G-E-N-E-S-C-O-T-T. P.O. Box 1, Los Angeles, California, 90053. Visit Dr. Scott on the Internet. Go to www.drgenescott.com. Again, Dr. Scott's website is www.drgenescott.com. The number of this program is VF1315. That's VF1315. Join us again next time for Sunday at the Cathedral. This program was produced by Dr. Gene Scott. Remember what this song called you roommate. Standards, perfection, nothing less will do. You know you can't live it. Thank you.
nobody. Performance you can't match. Grace freely given.